could default and go to and essentially assist, at least on a foundational level, for any believer, it would be this passage right here, 2 Peter chapter 1, verses 5 through 9. Now, I'm not saying this is the only passage of Scripture I'm going to. I'm not saying as a counselor this is the only thing I would talk about. And by the way, I'm not saying that I have, in every counseling session, started with this passage of Scripture. I am saying that a Christian counselor could easily start here, 2 Peter chapter 1, 5 through 9. It does not matter what the person is experiencing, relational, emotional, spiritual, physical. This passage is a great foundation to every person's life. Now, I have gone through this passage of Scripture with my staff on multiple occasions. I've gone through this passage of Scripture with the men in our church, some men in our church on at least one occasion. And I'm looking forward to going through it today with the church, Meriden Hills, this morning. So let's take a look at verse 5. And beside this, beside what? Well, last time we were together when I was preaching, we were talking about wisdom and knowledge. So beside wisdom and knowledge and the power that comes from the knowledge of Christ and the wisdom that we gain from that, aside from the power of wisdom and knowledge, verse five, giving all diligence, add to your faith virtue. Now, diligence is the part of this list of things you're going to see that must be taken throughout the entire list. You're going to find you start with faith, then from faith you go to virtue, and then from virtue you keep adding. We'll go over them together. But diligence is something that permeates all of them. Diligence is the decision to keep going, to show care, focused care on the task at hand. Diligence is not just doing, but doing well. Diligence is not just knowing, but knowing where you're going and having a plan. Diligence is the attentive, focused care of putting your mind and heart on a task. So throughout this entire list, keep diligent in all these things. Now, the first one is faith. Now, faith, of course, is the decision to place your life in Christ's hands, or you could say your eternal life in Christ's hands, essentially saying, I'm saved because of what Christ did for me, and I trust what he did for me to save me. So you're placing your faith in Christ alone. And then once you start with faith as a believer, that's not where it ends. That's just where it begins. God has so much more that he wants from your life than just eternal life. Yeah, God wants to give you eternal life. When you die, you're going to be with him forever. That's yours, free. God did everything that has to be done to offer that to you. You just have to, in faith, accept it. But God wants more for you in this life. So in this life, he says, if you want what I want to give you in this life, you need to add to your faith virtue. Now, that word virtue actually is an extremely deep word. It means a lot of things. It has the idea, first of all, of excellence. It has the idea of moral goodness, of doing the right thing. But it requires also the sub-underscoring idea of strength to do the right thing. Strength to have moral excellence. Not just being great, you could say, at something, but being strong enough to achieve that greatness. God says, once you get saved, what I want you to start working on immediately is the strength to excel. The strength to take the next step. The strength to improve. The strength to move forward. Then we move on from virtue. And we see adding to our virtue knowledge. That, of course, is the knowledge of who God is. Knowing better who God is. And moving on to verse 6, adding to knowledge, temperance. That word temperance has the idea of self-control. It is so very important that we as believers control our emotions rather than letting our emotions control us. It is so very important that we as Christians control our desires. Not every desire is wrong, but when your desires are in control, it is likely to take you to an extreme. And even what is not wrong, when taken to an extreme, can become an addiction and also can become self-destructive. It is not wrong to desire relationships in your life, healthy relationships. But when that desire controls you, the people you want in your life actually control your life. because you want them in your life so very bad, you will do anything to keep them in your life. And once they figure that out, if you're not careful, they'll start controlling your life. The desire to achieve greatness in this life, the desire to do well at your job, the desire to have nice things, those aren't wrong. It's not wrong to desire to do well at your workplace. It's not wrong to desire to have nice things in this life. But when that desire controls you, you are now living for this life. And in turn, this life now controls you. You see, whatever it is that you desire, when it controls you, that thing controls you. Not the desire, the thing you desire controls you. When you desire God above all, now you give control to God, which is the safest place a Christian can be. Whatever you desire most, you are giving them or that control over your life. Self-control is saying, I am not going to let my emotions or desires control me. I'm going to give it to God and let him control me. Verse 6, adding to our temperance, patience. That word patience has the idea of long-suffering or endurance, not giving up. To patience, godliness. Godliness is not perfection. There is no such thing in the human condition. Aside from Christ, the only perfect human because he was God in the flesh. Aside from Christ, there's no such thing as a perfect human. To be godly is not to be perfect. To be godly is to reflect to the best of your human ability to reflect God through you. Godliness is the desire that others will see God through you, not that you become God or perfect. And in verse 7, adding to our godliness, brotherly kindness, and to brotherly kindness, charity. Those two words, in fact, brotherly kindness, two words, and then charity, so those two things are actually both different versions of the same word, love. Brotherly kindness is a translation of the Greek word love, Philadelphia love. Philadelphia love is translated as brotherly kindness. That word charity is also a translation of the Greek word love, but this time agape. You have in the English language love. I love movies. I love candy. I love people. I love pets. Not all of those loves are equal. You can choose which one you love more or most. I'm not going to talk about that right now, but those loves vary in priority and they mean different things when directed at different things. Our English word has love for a variety of emotions and attachments. Well, in the Greek, there was multiple words used to show that attachment. And Philadelphia love is an attachment to people on a deep level of connection. Basically, you cannot have Philadelphia love if you are not connected to that person. Philadelphia love or brotherly love is not a love from a distance. It's no such thing. They don't match. For you to have a brotherly love, it has to be here, connected to people. Now, agape love is sacrificial love. Actually, that is a love that can be given from a distance. It can be. Not intended to be, but could be. You could sacrifice for a stranger you never met. You have no connection with them, but you make a sacrifice to give them something when they're in need. That can be done. That's agape love. But agape love is at its best quality when paired with Philadelphia love. Agape love, sacrificial love, is in its strongest form when done through a deep connection and for someone that you have a deep connection with. Can I sacrificially love a stranger? Yes. Would they appreciate it? Yes. Would it impact them in some manner? Yes. But the deeper impact of sacrificial love is when it's paired with a connection that I already have. That's when that person who I have a connection with sees how deep my sacrificial love is for them, and that impact will last longer and go deeper than the stranger that I'll never see again. Brotherly love requires a connection. Sacrificial love, charity, agape love, does not, but is in its best form when it's connected to Philadelphia brotherly love. What does God's word say? when we have all of these things in verse 8, we not only have them, but abound. They make you that ye shall neither be barren nor unfruitful in the knowledge of our Lord Jesus Christ. Verse 9, but he that lacketh these things is blind and cannot see afar off, and hath forgotten that he was purged from his old sins. Before we get into the message this morning, I want to look at verse 9 a little deeper. What does verse 9 say? That you can forget that you've been purged from your sins. That phrase, purged from your sins, is a phrase relating to salvation. Is it possible for a Christian to forget they're a Christian? Let me say it this way. Is it possible for a Christian to doubt their salvation? That would be the 21st century way of saying 1 Peter chapter 1, verse 9. And I would say, yes, it's possible, and it happens often. In fact, I would bet the farm that there are people in this room who are saved and are today doubting their salvation. There are teenagers, there are adults in this room listening online that have accepted Christ as their Savior, placed their faith in him, but have doubts. Am I going to heaven or am I still going to hell? And you are struggling with it fairly regularly. On a weekly basis, on a monthly basis, every time a message on salvation is preached, you wonder, is that me? Am I saved? Am I going to hell? You wake up in the middle of the night with terror, sweating, wondering, if I died in my sleep, would I go to hell? It is possible for a Christian to doubt their salvation. 1 Peter 1, 9 says so. But 1 Peter 1, 9 also gives you the answer when you do doubt. 1 Peter 1, 9 says, those of you not living a life that produces the fruit God intends will probably be living a life of doubt and questions. But those who are producing the fruit of a Christian are less likely to question their Christian faith. You don't do these things to be saved. Salvation comes from Christ alone. But when you follow the list given to us in verses 5 through 7, when you follow that list, you no longer struggle with the doubt of your salvation. Because as you live out this life of produce, fruitfulness, your doubts are answered by the work God does in you and through you. Let's take a look now at the three main points. As I see in this text, point number one, preparing the ground. Point number two, pruning the trees. And point number three, producing the fruit. You see, to get to the end, which is the godliness and the brotherly love, connection, and the charity or agape love, sacrificial love, to get to that end part, by the way, those last three is where all the fruit happens, okay? You don't get to the fruit if you don't have the foundation. The foundation is point number one, and that is preparing the ground, right? You can't grow a tree in the air. It needs soil, and not just any kind of soil, the proper kind of soil. Jesus Christ gave a parable of the seeds fallen in the soil. Some went to the wayside, no soil, didn't grow. Some fell in rocky soil, grew, but then withered away. Some went in the thorny soil, grew, but were choked out by the weeds. The right kind of soil, the fertile soil, they grew and bore fruit. Christian, you need to have the right kind of soil if you want to get to the fruit, but there's something in between. From putting the seed in the soil and preparing the soil and the fruit, there is something in between, and that's the growth. And then growth includes pruning, getting the things out of the way, the weeds. If you have a garden and let weeds grow, you don't have a garden anymore, right? And whatever fruits you got isn't going to be that great. If you want fruit, it's not enough to throw seeds in the ground. You have to be diligent, show care and attention to that plant through its growth to get to the fruit. A lot of Christians, we struggle with the first step, the soil. We haven't even established healthy soil in our lives to receive the seed so there can be even any growth whatsoever, let alone fruit. And then those Christians who have the right soil, we're going to look at what that is. You get to that second phase of life, and you're not doing the weeding. You're not doing the pruning. You thought that as long as I receive the truth everything will work out okay as long as I sit in the chairs here or listen online or, you know, read the Bible on my own. As long as I receive the word, receive the truth, everything's great. Fruit will naturally happen. You're not a gardener and you don't understand plants if that's what you think. There's a lot of work between the seed getting in the ground and the fruit years later. We're talking about fruit trees at this point. I understand, you know, like cucumbers and whatever, you get them the same year. There's a lot of work between the seed and the apples years later. Are you doing the work? Probably not, which is why you're not seeing the fruit. So let's work through and walk through what that looks like this morning. Verse 5, what do we see, letter A? The first step towards a productive life begins with faith in Christ. You can't have any kind of fruit-bearing actions, reflection of God in your life, if God has not been granted your life. I do not mean that when you get saved, you have to say, God, I give everything to you. That's not what salvation is. Salvation is not you giving everything to God. Salvation is by faith accepting everything God is giving to you. You see, the first one is a me. I'm saved because I gave everything to God. That's not biblical salvation. It's the second one where God. You are saved because God gave everything, his son, his sacrifice, his salvation to you. The first one is about you. The second one is about God. The first one is not salvation. The second one is salvation. Are you saved because you think I gave everything to God? Then you're lying to yourself. That's not in the Bible. The Bible tells us in Ephesians 2, 8, and 9, for by grace you are saved through faith and that not of yourselves. It's not about what you gave to God. It's about what God gave to you and you accepting it. For you to produce a life that reflects God and brings fruit for God's kingdom, you have to start here. Faith in what God gives you, Christ, salvation, eternal security, not what you gave God. Letter B. When the default is self-destruction, and by the way, our default is self-destruction. We are prone to destroy. We are not in the human condition prone to lift up. Just try it out for a week. Just do whatever feels good. And at the end of the week, you'll look back and you're gonna have some regrets. Our human condition is prone to destruction. So when the default is self-destruction, diligence or attentive care is required to change that course. And that's what we see in verse 5. In all the things that we're going to see, this list of faith and to virtue and so on, in all of them, diligence needs to permeate everything. If you have a garden, you can't just weed it once throughout its entire life. You got to weed it often. And you can't just pull one weed. You got to pull all the weeds. You can't just water it occasionally. You have to water it often. The fruit will be reflected or will reflect the care or diligence you put into it. The fruit of your Christian life will reflect the care you are putting into your Christian life. You said, Pastor Russ, you just said the Christian life is about what God gave you. No, I said salvation is about what God gave you. Then you walk into what can I give God? But you're already saved. Faith was already the first step. The only step you need to be saved is to accept what God gives you. Then you can start for the rest of your life, you can start giving back to God because of what he gave you. Diligence, attentive care. And then letter C, do not expect the best when you do not prepare for the best. I told you that virtue was excellence, moral uprightness, goodness. But I also told you it must require this underlining quality of what? Do you remember? Strength. It must include the idea of strength to achieve excellence. Virtue doesn't happen on accident. Virtue does not happen easily. Virtue is not given to you. Virtue is fought for. Who are you fighting? You're not fighting me for your virtue. You're fighting yourself for your virtue. You see, you don't beat me up and get virtue. You beat up the part of you that's no good to get virtue. You beat down the part of you that wants to destroy yourself to get virtue. It requires strength to achieve excellence. It's not going to happen on accident. If you want the best, you start with faith. God has given me, and I accept by faith what God has given me. And now, the very next step, diligence, all of it, the very next step is, I want to get stronger so I can be better. I want to get stronger so I can do better for God, my spouse, my kids, my church. I want to be strong for them. You see, virtue is not strength for your own benefit. Virtue is strength for the benefit of others. Virtue is not excellence so everyone can look at me and I can be arrogant. That is not how virtue would be used properly. Virtue is excellence so I can give the best to the people I love, first and foremost, God. Once you get saved, the next step should be, hey, how can I be better for God and the people in my life? And how can I get stronger to get better for God and the people in my life? Number two, but number one was just the foundation. That just sets the pace for the growth. Growth does not automatically result in fruit. Growth just means growth. But as you see growth, there has to be pruning. As you see growth, there has to be weeding. You have to continue to show attentive care or diligence to the life God has given you for the growth to result in fruit. Letter A. Number two, pruning the tree, letter A. Personal opinion based on feelings is a poor substitute for truth. What do we see in verse five, the end of verse five? And what do we add to virtue? We add knowledge. Knowledge is what allows us to see what needs to be done. There are people in this room, I have no doubt, that thought planting a seed in the soil and watering every day was all you had to do, only to discover you overwatered and killed the thing. Poor little thing. Those of you that thought, oh, I should only water it every 3 days, to only recognize, oh, watermelon actually should be watered often, and now that poor watermelon looks more like a grape and not a watermelon, poor thing. You see, you cannot treat every seed, are you ready for this? The same way. Right? Every plant is unique. Every plant is not only unique, but depending on where you plant it, Connecticut versus Virginia versus California, there are other variables that you must bring into play to help that plant grow. Did you know that there's some plants, it doesn't matter how much care you show it, if you put it outside in the weather and temperature, it just won't grow here? There are some plants you need to move it to a different place for it to thrive, because in its current place, it doesn't matter what you do to it, it will not grow. And the same is true for you. You're not growing, maybe, because you're in the wrong place. It doesn't matter how much care and attention and love and diligence is shown to you, you are in the wrong place. I'm not God, and I'm not going to tell you what that means. It could mean your workplace needs to change. You're in the wrong workplace. It's possible your place of worship needs to change. Look, I love every one of you. There have been quite a few people that have come through Meriden Hills and left, and I love them. And they're in a place, and they're growing. That just means to me, Meriden Hills wasn't the place for them to grow, and I'm fine with that. We are not the catch-all, end-all place for everyone. There is no such place that exists this side of heaven. Some Christians will grow better here, and some Christians will grow better there, and that's fine. Palm trees don't grow in Antarctica. Well, nothing grows in Antarctica. Palm trees don't grow in Canada. How about that? And there are plenty of plants that don't grow in Florida. We shouldn't be jealous of that fact. We need to recognize with knowledge it's not working because they're in the wrong place. Your kids aren't growing. Could it be they're in the wrong place? The school, your friends, their circle of influence, sports or otherwise, is not the right place for them. You are enduring, you are patient, you are loving, you're all of these things, and you are diligently showing attentive care to them, and your kids aren't doing well. They may not be in the right place. The more knowledge we gain about the product that we place in the ground, the better we can prune it and prepare it for fruit. Now, some of you have maybe overstudied and are overeducated. You know so much about that little plant, you could write a small pamphlet on it. And when you're done, the fruit that is shown proves how much you know about that plant. Now, invest that kind of attention and education into people. Figure out to that depth your spouse and your kids and the friends in your life and your church. Figure out the people in your workplace. Figure them out. The knowledge that God offers you about him, yourself, and people, go deep. Because you can't expect fruit if you don't know what you're doing. And as I said here, emotions, it's a poor substitute for truth. What you feel is best for yourself and your kids, a poor substitute for what you actually need and what they actually need. Your opinion based off of tradition, based off of what someone else told you, you know, Meemaw 50 years ago told you, is a poor substitute for what actually is true. When it comes to people, don't guess. When it comes to God, don't guess. When it comes to your future, do not guess. Truth will show you the way. I love how truth is right there at the beginning, right? We had faith. So faith is where we start. We go into this idea of I want to be stronger so I can be better. God says, all right, no problem. Let's look at truth. So if you were asking earlier, you said, Pastor S, how do you get stronger? God gives us the next step. It's truth. The truth of God sets you free. Free from what? Free from the weaknesses in your life. Free from the things that pulls you away from God. Free from the opinions that actually destroy you, the emotions that weaken you and lessen you. I'm not saying we should be emotionless. I'm just saying don't replace truth with what you feel. Truth gives you the strength you need to keep going. Letter B. Bad choices are not always the result of bad behavior. Sometimes they are a product of bad habits. We see simply in verse 6, adding to knowledge, temperance, or self-control. I've been working with kids for as long as I've been a kid. So when I turned 18, I started working in a Bible club with children. So from the moment I became an adult, in the world's eyes, 18, I started working with kids. And I can tell you this, there's a lot of kids, and adults, by the way, who make bad choices because they just don't care. You could say their behavior reflects their heart. That is true for a lot of people, but not everyone. You ever had an experience where a kid made a really bad choice and you're like, how could that kid have done that? And the parent says, but he's a good kid. And you're thinking, how could the kid be good? Look at the kid did. You ever had to watch the news where an adult made a really bad choice, went to prison or something, and the mom's interview, she says, he's such a great kid. How could that have happened? You're like, what are you talking about? Look what the guy did. How could he be a good kid? Because of this statement right here. Not all bad choices are the result of bad behavior. Sometimes it's the result of what? Bad habits. You say, Pastor Russ, come on, you're splitting hairs here. Bad behavior and bad habits, same thing. No, they're not. Bad habits are addictions. Bad habits are things you do over and over again, and oftentimes those who have these addictions and bad habits don't want them. They are in tears at home over the addictions in their life, and yet the next day they do the same thing. They are broken. They are empty inside because they have brought alcoholism has gotten to the point of they're drunk. And they know that. And they are broken inside, but they keep doing it. Why? It's not so much a reflection of their heart as it is a reflection of their bad habits that they have grown over the years. Now, it's possible that the bad habits were a result of bad behavior from when they were younger, but now it's just bad habits. And they want to change, but now they don't think they can change. Go back to truth. Your opinion doesn't matter. Your feelings don't matter. They can change. God can change anyone. There are too many stories for us not to know this as truth. Too many stories, and we got some in this room who were alcoholics and were changed. We got some in this room who were addicted to drugs and were changed. We got some in this room who were womanizers and were changed. God can change anyone. So this idea that my actions are a result of bad habits, that's true. But when you take it further and say, I can't change, that's not true. So if you're telling me that your bad behavior is not a result of your character, of your heart, I can believe that. Then I'm going to say, do you want to change? And you say, yes, I want to change. I'm going to say, do you believe you can change? And you say, no, you can't. I'm going to say, well, let's go back to that and let's deal with that till you believe you can, and then we will. Then we'll see change. God can and wants to change bad habits. Letter C. Those who seek to endure hardships must have a hope bigger than themselves. So we find in verse 6, adding to our knowledge temperance or self-control, and to temperance patience, which is another word that has the idea of long-suffering or endurance. And those who want to have patience, patiently endure the hardships of this life, you have to have a hope worth enduring for. What does someone do when they lose hope? What is the very next thing they do? When they lose hope, they almost always what? Give up. When you lose hope, the next step is you'll give up. Someone who should give up and doesn't give up is either very stubborn, and those people do exist, or more likely, they've got hope. And hope brings them forward. Maybe, and this is true for a lot of parents, their hope is no longer for themselves. They no longer hope for themselves. They know their life is a wreck. They have no hope for their future. Their hope that gets them from day to day is not for themselves. Their hope is for their kids. They hope better for their kids than they had and have. And what gets those moms and dads up out of bed every day doing what they do is their hope for their children. You take away that hope, those parents no longer want to exist because they never had hope for themselves. I'm not telling you that your greatest hope should be in your children. I'm just illustrating you how it works. The greatest hope should not be your kids. The greatest hope should not be you. It should be bigger than you. Our greatest hope as a Christian is God. If you want to get to point three, where you are actually producing fruit, where your life has meaning and purpose for the kingdom of God and pushes people towards God, if you want to get to that point, you have to prune in your life. You have to start working on what is true versus on what you feel. You have to understand the importance, Christian, the importance of breaking habits so those habits don't destroy you. And then you have to endure through the heat of the summer days to bring the fruit in the fall. You have to endure through the frigid temperatures of the winter. And yes, you get rid of all the non-essentials, all the leaves fall off, and you are just the bare bone trunk and twigs only because it's winter in your life. And you have to let go of all of those things that you enjoyed, those things you liked. You can't hold on to them anymore. Life is too hard. You let them go and you just survive, but it's only for a time. You endure only for a time because when the winter ends and the spring comes, you are set up to flourish. And not only do the leaves come, then the fruit really starts to grow. God does not intend for your whole life to be a winter, but you will have winters in your life. You have to endure through the winters to get to the spring. And then point number three, you are set up to produce fruit. Verse 6, the first step towards producing fruit, godliness. Verse 7, we find the next two, brotherly kindness and charity. Let's look at verse 6, letter A. Those who reflect God more are more likely to point others to him. Let me define this phrase, fruit. I've already alluded to it. I've already stated it. Let me just clearly point it out. When a Christian bears fruit, in God's definition of bearing fruit, that means you are doing something that matters for eternity. You're not doing something that only makes you happy today. You're not doing something that only helps someone for the next hour. You are doing something that matters for eternity. Now that requires diligence, knowledge. What will last for eternity? What matters for eternity? Well, I'll tell you this. People always matter for eternity. Always. The human soul always lasts into eternity, either heaven or hell. The best way to bear fruit, to do something that matters for eternity, is to take people who matter to God and will live for eternity, to take people and bring them to God. That is the surest way to do something that matters for eternity. Bring people to God. But you're not going to bring people to God when you don't look like God. I don't mean become God. I don't mean be perfect. I mean, when people see you, do they see the love of God through you? When people see you, do they see the peace of God in you? I don't mean that you don't struggle with anxiety. I don't mean that you are perfect in a perfect state of calmness. That's not what I mean, because even Christ battled anxiety. The night before, in the early morning of his crucifixion, he battled anxiety. Anxiety is not a sin. How could it be? Christ had it. So extreme was the anxiety of Christ the night before and morning of, the Bible defines him as sweating, as it were, blood through his pores. His body was in such an extreme state of anxiety. Blood was sweating through his pores. That's crazy. It's not a sin to be anxious. And when I say you show the peace of God through your life, I'm not saying anxiety is gone. There are some of you in this room that you were born with a condition. Anxiety is a part of who you are. You will have that the rest of your life. You will never eliminate that from your life, some in this room. It's just part of your personality. You can overcome it in the sense of it doesn't control you, but you will have to live with it forever. Others in this room have anxiety because of something that happened to you. You were traumatized. You were hurt. Someone betrayed you. A major physical harm was done to you. And so you have anxiety when you think about that, but it comes and goes. You don't live with it. Well, if anxiety is in your life because of something that happened, you can overcome it and actually get it out of your life. Many can, but those who are born with it, it will be with you forever. Either way, anxiety does not make you ungodly. The peace of God is not the elimination of anxiety. The peace of God is you recognize this truth. God and I are at peace. I'm okay with God, and God is okay with me. That of all the things that cause you anxiety, God does not. God says, I sent my son to provide peace between him and you. You've accepted that peace, and in your heart, you are okay with God. It is well in your soul, not your mind, and maybe not your emotions, but in your soul, it is well, because you and God are okay. Reflect that peace to the world. Reflect God's love to the world. Reflect joy. Joy is not happiness. Joy is not an emotion. Joy is a state of mind, knowing what's ahead. The more we reflect God, the more likely we will bring people to God. Letter B. Authentic love is difficult to achieve without authentic connections. I've learned this truth the hard way. Over the years, when I was young, I was not aware of this truth. When I say young, I mean as young as like 32, 33. I was not aware of this truth. No one taught this to me. I was told love is just how you treat people, which is partially true. And I believed as long as I treated people well and was kind to them, I was doing my job. Now, some of you who know me well already know this about me. I am not a naturally deep connector. I easily connect on a surface level with anyone and everyone. I can connect with a stranger and in 5 minutes have a conversation that seems natural and comfortable in 5 minutes with a stranger or less. So I connect easily on a surface level with anyone. I do not naturally go deep. That's hard for me. I have to work at that. I'm not saying I can't do it. I'm just saying that didn't happen really in my life earlier, and today only happens when I'm diligently focusing on it. And some of you know exactly what I'm saying. Some of you, it's easy for you to agape love, sacrificial love. It is so very hard for you to Philadelphia brotherly love, which is the connection, which is the deep. That's hard for you. So hard, some of you refuse to do it. You only love from a distance. And you would give the shirt off your back to a stranger. You just don't want to get that stranger in your life. You just don't want that stranger to be your friend. You don't want to get to know that stranger. You'd rather give them the shirt, walk away, and say, that makes me feel good. I'll never have to talk to that person again. That would make your day. Okay, you're agape love. You're not Philadelphia love. Now, some of you, you're like, if I give them the shirt off my back, what would they do with it? You know, I'm going to give them my friendship. Some of you are the deep love. You are the Philadelphia. You go deep. You've got one, two, maybe three or four people in your life. You are like sisters to them. You are like a brother to them. Now, the truth is you can only go deep with so many people, right? We're only one person. But it's easy for you to go deep. You don't have to work at it. You have to work at it to not, because people have betrayed you. People have broken your trust. And so now you're like, whoa, whoa, back up. I want to go deep, but I can't because I've learned I get hurt when I go deep. But naturally, as soon as you meet one, you're like, let's go deep together. Like right away, that's who you are. I'm not that way. You are. You need to get better at the agape. I need to get better at the brotherly kindness. They make a great pair. Can you have authentic, sacrificial agape love without the connection? It can happen. But if that's all you've got, you're not doing your best. You don't have the virtue of excellence, because the best is both together. I know that now. I've been working on that. How about you? That's where the fruit really happens. When you go deep with people and sacrifice for them, fruit is so much, there's not enough baskets to contain it. This is the place where the Christian produces fruit. Letter C, and we're done. Producing fruit gives your life purpose beyond moments of happiness and strengthens your identity in Christ. As we saw in verses 8 and 9, when you bear fruit, when you have these things, you will not be unfruitful. Your life will have purpose. And then verse 9, you won't forget you're saved. You won't doubt your salvation. Your identity in Christ will be so strong because he's just flowing through you. And the fruit of your life is there for everyone to see. When you produce fruit, your life has purpose, more purpose than just the next moment of happiness, the next vacation. Vacations aren't bad, but if you're living for vacation, I pity you. The next good meal. I love a good meal. You know, the older I'm getting, the more content I am with less food. That's good food. Now, that was not the case at 20. Give me quantity of food. Quality mattered very little to me. That is like flipped now at 40. There's nothing wrong with looking forward to the next good meal. But if that's your life, I pity you. I know a good meal can make you happy. They certainly make me happy. Like, there's a smile on my face when I get a good steak, all right? So I can be happy. I can have true, authentic happiness, a moment of happiness with a good meal. But if that you're just living from one good meal to the next, I pity you. Relationships can bring you happiness. Good, healthy ones can bring you happiness. But if you're just living for the next happy moment with your friend or family, I pity you. There's more to life than those things. There's more to life than happiness. Purpose. What is the purpose of your life? Are you bearing fruit? Are you bringing people to God? Does what you do last into eternity? And is your identity in Christ so strong, your salvation is not in doubt? Let's pray. Dear Father, I thank you for this text. What a great passage of Scripture. I am so very glad that you have given it to us. For those Christians who never really knew of its existence, this is the first time they are made aware of it to their knowledge. I pray that they would infuse deeply the truths of this text into their hearts, that they would study it further than what we did this morning, that they would ask themselves, what step have I not taken yet? Where am I at in this journey? Are they still at the first step of working on the soil? Have they gotten to the second step of pruning but have failed there? If they've gotten to the fruit and the fruit has not been bountiful, which part of this are they lacking? The godliness, the connection, or the sacrificial love? I pray that we'd be honest with ourselves, evaluate our own lives, and diligently take that next step. We love you. In Jesus' name, amen. I have a few announcements before you leave. Tonight, there is no men's group. We are starting a new program, Disciple.